Luke chapter 1, again, still. You will notice in Luke very long chapters. There are a lot of verses in every chapter. Please remember, when Luke wrote this letter, this gospel to Theophilus, he didn't put chapter headings and he didn't put verses in it. Okay, it was just a letter, or a book kind of, a treatise. So those are given to us for our advantage so the pastor knows when to quit preaching and pick up again next week. All right. Verses 26 through 38 will be our text here today. Father, help us now as we study your word together. What a joy it is to be able to open the Bible, read it, to study it, learn what you are saying to us. And you say so much to us. Help us to hear. Help us to listen well to you. Lord, help us to apply the truths and rejoice because of what you do in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine being Mary. I mean, she's been so venerated by the Roman Catholic Church as something far superior to the typical woman. She's like a superhuman in the Church's teaching. Mariology is actually a systematic study in Church dogma in which not only is deity attributed to Mary, but singular deity above all the other saints. There are four dogmas in the Church that reinforce Mary's superhuman status, her perpetual virginity, her title, Mother of God, her immaculate conception in that she was born without sin just like Jesus was, and her assumption in that she miraculously ascended into heaven just like Jesus did. Now, you know, frankly, it's a bit difficult for us normal people to identify with someone superhuman like that, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to imagine being Mary if she's so unique, so superhuman, so unlike us. But was she? Was she? I think the story in our text actually reminds us that Mary was just a very ordinary young woman who lived in very ordinary circumstances in a very ordinary little town called Nazareth, who was living out a very ordinary life, being betrothed to Joseph, to whom she probably, no doubt, loved very much, and to whom she would be a wife for the rest of her life, I suppose, in her thinking. And that was until God sent Gabriel with some really good news that this very ordinary Mary was God's chosen vessel to bear the Savior from sins, to be the mother of the promised Messiah. And suddenly, because of God's favor, this young woman became extraordinary Mary. She was special. But being swept into God's eternal plan changed everything for Mary. And that's why she is such a wonderful example to us who, being ordinary people, mere humans, are swept into God's amazing, miraculous plan of salvation. But just because God did these special things for Mary doesn't mean that she was going to be a perpetual virgin even after giving birth to other sons and daughters through normal biological processes. And nor did Mary actually become the mother of God, and she certainly wasn't born without sin, and she certainly wasn't swept up into heaven miraculously after without experiencing death. And that's why Mary is just a wonderful example to us. Because God does the same kind of thing for us. And she illustrates the right response for us. When we come face to face with God's really good news about Jesus. Now, we're generally born as normal human beings, and unfortunately that includes being born infected with the sin principle, and so we come into this world at odds with our Creator. Because that's true, then, we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, to wash away all of our sins through His own blood. We all need the good news of salvation. And when God chooses us to do this amazing work of regeneration in us, we are like Mary. Chosen by God, favored by God, given the grace of God. And it was a miracle. So the question is, what is your response? What is your response when God draws you to the Savior Jesus Christ? And what is your response when you hear the good news? And what is your response when it became very obvious that God chose you for His own glory? Well, the acceptable response is certainly not to become pious and certainly not to become arrogant. And it's certainly not right for us to think that, well, this all happened because we are smarter than the average guy. We make good choices and therefore it was our choice. It wasn't Mary's choice to be the mother of Messiah. It's God's work. Doing His glory, work in our hearts for His glory. So the right response is for us just to have a humble submission to God's plan. The right response is for us to realize, to admit, that we are His bondservants and our purpose is to be used for His glory. And that's exactly what Mary teaches us by her response to this miracle from God. She does show us that it's not always easy for us to comprehend this good news that God gives to us. And that's exactly what Luke does. Luke's book, Luke's gospel, is the story of good news. And the good news focuses on this woman, Mary, who just happens to be a virgin, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, that is Gabriel, came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And so God sends this messenger, Gabriel, with the message of the ages. The message of the ages is exactly what Luke teaches us throughout this gospel. It is the good news. It's the good news that God has a plan. And Luke's account of this good news is intended to shake the readers out of our doldrums, out of our lethargy, out of our ordinary life rut, just like it shook Mary out of her ordinary life rut in the ordinary town of Nazareth. All of a sudden, everything changed. All of a sudden, everything was different. Because when God broke His 400 years of silence after giving Malachi the last message of the Old Testament, when God broke that silence, stuff was happening. I mean, there were miracles taking place very quickly. You know, here's Gabriel who suddenly becomes very, very busy. Now, I don't doubt that as a messenger of God, he was always busy doing something for God. But all of a sudden, in this story of Luke, he gets very, very busy. You have to remember, there's really no other mention of Gabriel during that period of 400 years silence after you see him in the book of Daniel. I mean, that's the last you hear about Gabriel. And all of a sudden, we see him here very, very busy. But angels showing up and becoming obvious in life is kind of a rare occasion. So he shows up with this message to Zechariah, introduces God's plan of salvation. God puts Gabriel to work. He starts informing people that God has a plan, that God's doing a plan, that He's working this thing out, and it becomes somewhat spectacular. In fact, there's Zechariah. He's simply doing what he was privileged to do, and he had this great privilege in his lifetime to spend 2 weeks at the temple serving God. And he is in the temple, and he's offering the incense, and all of a sudden, God's messenger, Gabriel, shows up, and pretty spectacular, because God is doing an amazing thing for all of eternity. And that's the story Luke wrote to Theophilus. It's the wonderful story of God's plan. How God chooses particular people in particular places at particular times to do His work of salvation. And so in the story before you today, what did God do? He chooses this particular person, Mary. He chooses a particular place called Nazareth. I mean, what was Nazareth? It was a town out of the way up in the hills. I mean, you remember we studied last week when God broke his 400 years of silence. He chooses a priest named Zechariah who ministered normally in a place of no name. In fact, the town isn't even named. He's somewhere out in the Judean hillside. A nobody from no place. But God did something spectacular. And because of his miracles now, Zechariah has a muteness and he can't talk. And all of a sudden, his wife Elizabeth conceives and she bears a child in old age. That wasn't normal. That was pretty spectacular. And now God comes to announce the good news to Mary, a very ordinary person in very ordinary circumstances. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the important tribe of Judea. He doesn't go to the capital city of Jerusalem. God doesn't send Gabriel the messenger to the high priest down there in Jerusalem, Caiaphas. God doesn't go to the important people. He doesn't go to the political leaders of Rome to talk about the Messiah coming. He goes to a little known village stuck up in the hills of Galilee somewhere called Nazareth. Do you know Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament? Josephus, that Jewish historian who filled in so many of the blanks during that 400 years of silence when God wasn't speaking to his people, tells us so many of the details that took place there, never mentions Nazareth one time. In fact, we as a people, as a human race, were not even aware of any pre-New Testament mention of Nazareth at all. As far as we knew, maybe the town was started after Jesus' birth. Well, no, that's impossible. It was there. But it's never mentioned until we found a fragment in maritime Caesarea, that city there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That fragment was found in 1962. And that's the first time we ever even knew that there was ever a mention of Nazareth before the time of Jesus. God likes to use the obscure. He goes to this little ordinary village, to this ordinary unknown young woman named Mary. But though she was unknown to the public and unknown to the human race in general, God knew exactly who she was. In fact, you know, apart from being the mother of our Savior, if that hadn't happened, you would never know who Mary was. Think of that. This one event. God chose her. And God chose this particular young woman for a very particular reason. You know what it was? She's related to David. Remember what we read this morning in our scripture reading from 2 Samuel 7? She had to have a link to David. In fact, let's take a minute and think about this. There are two lineages for Jesus Christ in your Bible. One's in Matthew chapter 1. One is in Luke chapter 1, or chapter 3. And they're different. It's really interesting to contrast these things. For example, flip over a couple pages. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. This is the way Luke begins the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Well, right away we have a problem. We know that Joseph's father wasn't Eli. Okay, we know that. How do we know that? Well, Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so we know that Jacob was Joseph's father. Eli, Heli, as it's in your English translations, was not the father of Joseph. Or, to put it as your text says, Joseph wasn't the son of Heli. How do we explain that? Well, we explain that by the Bible use of the word son, or sometimes father. Often, when the Bible is giving us a genealogy or talking about relatives, these words are used to describe someone who is a relative in the lineage, in the line, but maybe a grandson or great-grandson or a relative of some other kind. And this is a very common thing. In fact, I just finished reading in my morning devotions the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you read about Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Belshazzar. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the father of Belshazzar. He might have been a grandfather of Belshazzar. And so the Bible regularly uses these words to talk about relationships in the family related in some way. Therefore, what we discover, according to Luke's account, is really Mary is the daughter of Eli. She is the relative of Eli. So what Luke does for us as you study this thing is he goes back through the lineage of Mary. Jesus, as he is the son of Mary and who he was related to. And so Luke, in his account, in his genealogy, goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. But when you look at the genealogy of Matthew in chapter 1, he goes, beginning with Abraham, all the way down through to Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, because Matthew was presenting Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Who is the father of the Jews? Abraham. Before that, doesn't matter. We're all related. And so Luke, writing to Gentiles, helping us understand that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, goes all the way back to Adam. We're all related to Adam. But here's something very interesting that happens. Both in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, they intersect at one point. You know where it is? David. See, they both come to David. And Matthew, when he's giving us the genealogy of Jesus through the line of David, he says, Nathan, the son of David. And you end up with the lineage of Mary. Matthew, when he's giving him the genealogy of Jesus Christ, says, Jesus, or Solomon, the son of David. And he comes down the Solomon side. And that's the genealogy of Joseph. And so either one, mom or dad, Jesus comes out of David. So that is critically important because that is how God is going to fulfill his promise of this eternal son, this eternal king to sit on the throne of David. And so God, according to Luke's account, sends this amazing message to Mary, who just happens to be a virgin, verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's necessary for Mary to be a virgin for two reasons. Number one, she has to be a virgin because God had previously given a promise to Isaiah about 700 years before this event. Is God going to keep his word? Well, yeah. And what was that promise that he gave through Isaiah that a child was going to be born to a woman and she was going to name him Emmanuel? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You're very familiar with this if you've ever been here for a Christmas sermon. Sooner or later it comes up. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a sign that God gave to a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was very disturbed because there was an alliance between the king of Israel to the north and the king of Syria. And they were threatening to attack Judah and destroy Judah, Ahaz's kingdom. God says through his prophet, Isaiah, Ahaz, you don't have anything to worry about. I am not going to let this happen to you because here's a sign. This young woman is going to conceive. She's going to bear a son. She's going to name the son Emmanuel. And before this son is even mature, those two nations that are threatening you, they're going to be wiped out. And that was the sign. And we kind of look at that sign and we say, what's so miraculous about that? I mean, young women had children all the time. Well, you come back to that Hebrew word, young woman, and it's alma. And you know from previous sermons here that that word, alma, can actually be translated young woman, or it can be translated virgin because it describes both. Now, a young woman having a child, naming him Emmanuel, no big deal. That happens all the time. A virgin having a son and naming that son Emmanuel, well, that's pretty miraculous. Pretty spectacular. So this is what we call a twofold fulfillment of prophecy. God fulfilled this prophecy when he sends Gabriel to a young woman who happens to be a virgin. And it's important that she be a virgin to fulfill God's promise that a virgin was going to conceive, she's going to bear a son, she's going to name him Emmanuel. There's a second reason why it is very important for Mary to be a virgin. The Messiah, the Savior from sin, is going to have to be born of a virgin. Why? Well, because if he's not born of a virgin, if he's born through normal processes, and he's born by a father and a mother getting together, and the biological processes, that child is going to be born in sin. A sinner has no ability whatsoever to redeem any other sinner from the penalty of sin. That's impossible. This has to be a unique child who is born of the Holy Spirit of God through a mother who's never had relationship with a man, so that this child, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, will be born without sin. And so it's absolutely critical that this child be born uniquely through God the Holy Spirit. Now, what could the messenger of God say? I mean, he's come to this ordinary girl in this ordinary town in very ordinary circumstances. She is a virgin, and he has this stupendous, extraordinary, unbelievable message that he's going to give to her. How does he introduce that? Verse 28. He came to her and he said, "Well, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Boy, you think he would have soft-pedaled it a little better than that? I mean, what? I'll get to the point. Hey, folks, these are the most fitting words possible for this astonishing news. And here's this girl being swept into God's eternal plan of salvation. She's going to be a part of it. And notice the one word that Gabriel uses to describe that. You are favored. That is a wonderful word. Because this is exactly what God does to each one of us. If you are born again here today, if you are a child of God and your sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, it is only because God has swept you up into His eternal plan. And the way He did that is because He favored you. The same exact word would apply to each one of us. That is incredibly good news. So why would good news like this, why would that kind of good news cause trouble? Well, it did for Mary. Mary's troubled by Gabriel's announcement. Verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Why is she troubled? Well, because Gabriel's saying to her, his message, it's impossible. She's a virgin. Well, just like God had planned. Also, I mean, stop and think about this. Gabriel's an angel. Surely he's going to have some kind of characteristics about him that says he's divinity. He's from God. He's the messenger of God. That's going to be troubling. If you really saw a true angel in life, you would be troubled also. But maybe most of all, is to learn that you are the Lord's favored one and He is with you. That ought to make any mere human troubled. I mean, here we are, all humans. We're just normal folks. We're ordinary people living in ordinary towns, ordinary circumstances of life. And then I find out God is favoring me in particular, and God is with me in particular. Do you know who God is? What's your view of God? Well, if you have a right view of God, this is awesome. I mean, this is incredible. Why are you troubled, Mary? Because God favored you as an instrument for His plan. Verse 30, the angel says, "Mary, you shouldn't be troubled. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall call His name Jesus." You see, God does these amazing things to individuals who He favors. Now, let's talk about that word favor just for a moment. In the Greek, that word is charis. Okay, you know what that means, right? That's not just a girl's name. Charis is grace. Mary, why are you troubled? You are the recipient of God's grace. You see the word twice. It's used back in chapter verse 28. It's used here in verse 30. It means something happened to you, Mary. In fact, right here, the verb is in the perfect tense, passive form. Meaning something happened to you. What happened to you, Mary? God's grace was poured out on you in the past. God has poured out His grace, and now there are extenuating circumstances because of that. Mary, I know you're a virgin, but you are going to bear this promised Messiah because God has already showed you His grace and His mercy. And folks, really, that is exactly what happens to us. When we are born again, when we as normal individuals are swept up into God's eternal plan of salvation, it is only because He's gracious to us. And it's the same sense of this passive voice just moving us along. It's an amazing thing that God does to us. In fact, nobody will ever be separated from the power and the penalty of sin except by the grace of God. And so God's work of grace in Mary's life is amazing like it is in our lives. And yet it's even more amazing for Mary because she's a virgin and this is a very physical thing. She is going to bear a son. She's going to call His name Jesus. Because according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, He will save His people from their sins. And if that's not shocking enough, Gabriel goes on and said, now listen to the eternal ramifications of this. Verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom, there will be no end. I mean, just imagine hearing this. Your son, who you are going to bear, is the actual Son of the Most High. Because that's what He is. He is the beloved Son. He is the unique and one and only Son of God the Father, who He sends into this world because He loves us. So that all who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. More than that, He's the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David. He's the one who's going to sit on David's throne. Even as we read this morning, 2 Samuel 7. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give them rest from all their enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. That's why it's so critical for these two genealogies to cross, to intersect at David, who shall come from your body and will establish this kingdom. Now he's talking about Solomon. And he will build a house for my name, Solomon. But God is going to do something. I will establish the throne of His kingdom for ever. So God promised the king. The king came. The people of God, who had all these promises, rejected the king. But God's not done yet. Will God keep His promise? Yes. So God will, after this period of time that God refers to as the time of the Gentiles. Some people call it this age of grace. It is a special time where God is drawing us into His kingdom. After that, you have some great promises of God that are going to come to pass. Lest you be wise in your own eyes, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come to Israel. That's where we are today. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what we're waiting for. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, that's future. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But notice, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Imagine Mary hearing this. You're a virgin. You're going to have a son. He is going to be this one that God promised to His people to sit on the throne of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's going to come to pass. He is the Savior, the promised one. How do you respond to that? I mean, how do you respond to that incredibly good news? Well, here's the acceptable response. When God's doing this miracle, sweeping someone up into His eternal plan, it's okay to wonder, like Mary, how? Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Okay, Mary has a legitimate doubt here. There's no question about that. Folks, really, it's better to ask God a common sense question than to try to live in doubt secretly. If you wonder, if you doubt, go ahead and ask. No guarantee your question is going to be asked. God might be bringing something into your life that He's stretching your faith, so He may not answer your question. Well, Mary has enough sense here to doubt Gabriel's message. She said, I'm sorry, sir. You must not understand. I'm a virgin. I can't have a child. Now, modernists who deny Scripture, the authority of Scripture, would say at this point, well, Mary just lied, that's all. She really wasn't a virgin. She knew it. I prefer to take God's truth that lays on the surface of the Scripture. People who really trust God understand. There are times in the will of God when God is doing a work in our lives when it really is difficult for us to understand what God's doing. You ever have one of those times? What is He doing? Well, that ought to be true regarding our salvation. I mean, really, can you honestly, fully comprehend and explain the miracle of salvation? No, I can't. So this should be a human response regarding God's plan. And you know the plan very, very well. Because Adam sinned against God, everybody who's born in Adam's line, and that's everybody, is also a sinner against God. And because God is perfectly righteous and holy, He cannot tolerate sin. Eventually, He's going to punish all sin and every sinner, casting them in the lake of fire, which He created for Satan and his angels. And yet, because of His love, God graciously sends Jesus Christ, His Son, to shed His own blood on the cross, to be the payment for our sins. And because of our sin, we're spiritually blind, we're spiritually dead, we don't get it, we don't understand, we don't know that we're sinners, and frankly, we don't care. But because God is gracious, He favors us and He awakens us to our great need of salvation. And because we are helpless, God gives us the gift of faith so that by grace we are saved through faith. And that's not our work. It's the gift of God. Folks, that simple plan is so hard to comprehend that most people just choose to deny it. They choose to ignore it. They choose to say that it really, really doesn't matter, and they reject it. And that is why we all need God's favor in order to have faith. We don't even have the ability within ourselves to conjure up this belief, this trust, this dependence on God. But through His favor, God comes to us who are bankrupt, we're spiritual beggars, we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and He draws us. He literally, through His favor, just sweeps us up into His eternal plan of salvation. And when you understand that God has done that for you, you know what your response is going to be? How can this be? How can it be? so good. Just to be able to hear. And you ask God how, and God says, well, I'll tell you how. I, God, do the impossible. This was Gabriel's answer to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come along, the Holy Spirit of God. You know about Him. You studied the Old Testament. And He's going to reside with you. He's going to create this miracle of life in your womb. And therefore, because it is of the Holy Spirit, this child has to be called holy. This child has to be called the Son of God. Hey, isn't that what happens to us at salvation? Think about it. I mean, here you are, just ordinary person, ordinary life, ordinary place. God comes along. He says, you have my favor. You have my grace. And I'm going to give you new life, new birth in you. The only way this happens is because of the work of the Holy Spirit who is abiding on you, in you. And He regenerates you and He gives you new life. And guess what you become? Yep, child of God. And so we should be called holy. Because this is exactly what God has done to us. Galatians 3:26, you, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Oh, chapter 4, verse 6, and because you're sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Then what happens to us? As He who has called you is holy, so you also are holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy because I'm holy. This is what God's doing to us. You yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual household, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is incredible. That God would do this kind of thing to us, ordinary people, that the Holy Spirit would come, reside in us, make us holy, children of God, so that we could do His work. Same thing happened to Mary. In a way. And it's all because God does that which is impossible. The same thing He's done for other people. You know, sometimes it helps if you know God has done this for other people. Verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the 6 months with her who's called barren. So God does this miracle to Mary's maybe cousin or aunt. We're not sure. I mean, what a miracle that God would create life within this woman who was not able to have life within her. She's too old. Mary's a virgin. Neither one of them, logically, should get pregnant. God did a miracle. And I'm too sinful. And I'm too blind. And I'm too spiritually dead, to have spiritual life in me, but God did it anyway. And God has done it to others. Because Gabriel is absolutely right. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. In light of these things, how should we respond? Well, it's right to humbly submit to God. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The angel departed from her. Servant of the Lord is really a good way to see ourselves. In fact, let's just be really, really blunt with this term, slave of the Lord. The greatest saints in the Bible are just that. Moses is called the servant of the Lord, slave of the Lord, Exodus 14:31. Samuel, servant of the Lord, 1 Samuel 3, verse 9. The ultimate servant of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, Isaiah 42, 49, 52, 53. Paul delighted to call himself the bond slave of the Lord. He does that several times. John calls himself, or refers to himself as the servant of the Lord, Revelation 1:1. I am purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. I am owned by Him. He rightly purchased me. What else could I be? I'm His servant. Good to see ourselves as servant of the Lord. And if we're the servant of the Lord, we're okay with this. Let it be to me according to your word. You know, Mary's response at this point is, you know, everything's going to work out. It's going to be okay. I don't understand how this can happen. I know that this is going to be hard to explain. What am I going to say to Joseph? What am I going to say to my parents? What am I going to say to all the people in Nazareth? Every single person is going to know what's going on because of Twitter and Facebook. What am I going to say? It's okay. Let it be to me according to your word, because God controls everything for His own glory. And we can live in great confidence, and we can live in great peace when we simply submit to God's eternal plan. Have you been swept up into God's eternal plan by salvation through grace? Do you know what that's like? I mean, you just say, wow, this is tremendous. How do you explain it? Well, you really can't. Do you accept it? And do you say, you know, I am so satisfied that I am the object of God's favor, that He has come along to do this work in my life, and it is an eternal work. I am not going to worry. Now, I've known people in my life who claim to be Christians, who claim that this miracle has happened to them because of the favor of God, and they just worry all the time whether they're going to get into heaven. My friend, if God's favor has rested on you and He has done this amazing work in you, you are going to heaven. Let it be according to His work. Let His work be done. Such an astonishing work. That God would send this one and only unique, beloved Son to be born of Mary. In the same way that He sends the one and only unique Son to me to die for my sins, she being indwelt by the Holy Spirit so she can have this child, I being indwelt by the Holy Spirit so I can be called His child. Do you believe it? I mean, really, folks, it's beyond comprehension. But it's good news. We really cannot begin to explain it. We really cannot begin to comprehend. But it sure is a source of joy in us because God has done this work. I hope that here today, I hope every single person here in this auditorium would just say, wow, this is true. Now, God has done this work in my heart, and I'm almost dumbfounded at what God has done. Folks, that has to be a better response than trying to sit down and write down on a piece of paper all the things that you have done that made God save you. Because the answer is X amount, nothing. It doesn't count for anything. Only this amazing work of God in your heart that has made you His child. Can you identify with Mary? Ordinary Mary, who because of God's work became extraordinary Mary. That's us.